Well, good morning. It's good to gather with God's people and to hear from Him. Well, we're continuing our sermon series in Proverbs. So as you turn to Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to keep going with that section because we believe that this book of wisdom, touches all of life as God weaves this into the very fabric of creation. So it wasn't my plan, but of course, as God would plan it, this is a beautiful week to have this passage stuck in between both Thanksgiving last week, that we were grateful for the abundance that God provides, and now this Sunday, we're in Advent, the season of anticipation, looking for what the Lord will continue to do in and through us. This is all as we understand more of His grace and what our right, good, beautiful and true response can be to that. See, gratitude is a wise response, not just because grace is that good. It is. But because the giver is that glorious. That's what we get to see unpacked before us this morning. So in Proverbs chapter 6, let's look at verse 6 through 11. Here is God's word for us this morning. Solomon writes, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. In it is the wisdom and truth, grace and goodness that you give us, that you provide in the very fabric of creation. But we pray this morning that you would also help us see more of the grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can live both wise and gracious lives, even as we work with our hands, with our hearts, and with our heads for your glory and the good of your covenant people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this section directed to the sluggard, and that's one of those words we don't use in our normal everyday lives, but it's a stand-in for sloth or for laziness. This section isn't accidentally stuck right between the previous passage in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, that talks about that kind of cheap route to wealth, if you will. The stern warning not to try after those get-rich schemes of lending your money to neighbors at high interest rates so that you can try to get some kickback without doing a whole lot. And the following passage, well, really both of them before, Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7, where the wisdom of Solomon, probably from the hard life experience near the end of his life, is pressing into his young son to warn him against sexual immorality. In other words, right in between these really heavy sections, he's saying, look out for the dangers of idle hands, because they really are sin's playground. Well, we get into this passage, and what I hope that we will see here in these three points is that there is good work to be done, and there is wise work when we understand the wisdom of Solomon, not just what is available or good, but what is the best things that God has put out for us. And also, lastly, the third point, what the gospel work is, how the gospel works, in other words. The good work is really the what. What are we about? What's God called us to? The wise work is why. What's the purpose? What makes work wise? And the gospel work is how. How can we possibly be motivated to work as unto the Lord, not to men, keeping our blinders, our focus on Him and Him alone as an audience of one? That's what I hope to get across this morning, and I pray that God's refinement of these truths in my heart the last couple weeks will come across, because this has really been encouraging, motivating, but also rather convicting. So what is laziness? Why is that a problem? The wise author here, Solomon, goes straight into this warning, to this teaching, to this conviction. He goes straight into creation order. His command, his encouragement to his son, go, consider, be wise. Go look at the ants. They're not great people. They're ants. But learn from them, because God has woven into the very fabric of his creation, the simplest creatures can teach us a lot about wisdom. So look, think about what you see, and learn from it. Later on in Proverbs chapter 30, we read that the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in summer. They know when it's time to get to work. They're diligent, even as small creatures. So what does this ant lesson teach us? I think there's two important points here. One, we see in verse 7, that the ants don't have chiefs, officers, or rulers. Back when I was in the Marine Corps, we had drill instructors that would let you know every second of the day with knife fist, right? Get to work. And they weren't kind and, polite about it. I had people yelling at me that wouldn't motivate me. But the ants here, they just have their innate sense that God has built into them. This is what we need to do. It's summertime. It's harvest. Let's get to it. Secondly, they also have hard work. We can see in verse 8, the ant prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. When there's hard work to be done, the ants are all about it. They're out there marching two by two, as the old rhyme goes, right? They're getting to work because there's work to be done. Proverbs 10:5 teaches us that he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Two important pieces that this teaches us in the time of season when there is work to be done. First, that the summer, the time of gathering when there's harvest, is prudent. Prudent is a part of wisdom. It's an aspect of wisdom. It's not a direct synonym. It doesn't just automatically stand in for wisdom, but it's a word that shows us how and when to be wise. Not just do smart things, but how we do that, when we do that, in the right timing. And then in the second half of that verse, he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Why would sleep or laziness bring shame? Why not just bring no food? I mean, why is there a shame component, a moral component, a right or wrong built into this? In other words, why is it a moral thing along with a wisdom thing to be lazy? The author here, Solomon, is asking the question that helps us understand that. Again, his encouragement to his son is go, consider, and be wise. And what's the son's response? Well, we learn that in verse 9. He's lying there. So the dad's like, how long are you going to lie here? Oh, sluggard. When will you get up from your sleepy bed? You see, the path of laziness is that it teaches us, it trains us, it gets us in the habit of being stuck in that rut, like immune to hard work and the type of moral inertia that we don't want to get moving when we're stuck there. One commentator says this, like molasses syrup. It drips slowly, ignores any urging, and goes nowhere fast. Laziness here doesn't want to start moving. It doesn't want to do anything, and it definitely doesn't want to do anything well. Just want to eke by just enough to get it done and then get back to sleep. It reminds us of Proverbs 10:26, when Solomon writes, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. I personally don't brush my teeth with vinegar, but I can imagine how grating and kind of that is to your teeth to have vinegar there. Or I've done a lot of campfires, and I know what it is. I don't know how the wind finds me, but no matter where I sit around the campfire, the wind will gust a puff of smoke in my eyes, and the only thing you can do is kind of blink and turn away. Sluggards, lazy, is that bad? They're not going. They're not taking initiative. They're not working harder than needs to be done. They're just trying to do the bare minimum. You see, I think Solomon understands from his own heart, and he's trying to encourage all of our hearts, that the path to laziness is a path we all can be on. It's one of small steps, tiny increments, that slippery slope, just a little sleep, a little rest, just a quick nap, folding of hands, kick back, relax. And laziness can develop into passivity, apathy. Even here he says poverty. What is the wise issue that he's teaching us out of is don't let the corruption of your sinful hearts take over in both your attitude and your motivation so that it plays out in your work. An earlier writer, Dante, back in the Middle Ages, wrote about the different types of sins. And he got a lot of things askew there, but I think he gets this one right when he calls sloth or laziness a defective love. It's a sin that's not necessarily in the wrong direction to the wrong degree, like some of the other sins he describes. It's a love that is broken. It's defective. There's no love there for any kind of work. That's why it's a moral quality. And so the result that Solomon warns us in verse 11, what's going to happen if we have that slippery slope into sleep and slumber and laziness? There's going to be a robber. Poverty is going to come like a robber and steal what is supposed to be productive, even steal that from the lazy man. I think this shows both in the season of harvest, this lazy man's going to wake up and he's not going to have anything in his barns. He's going to have no bread to eat. But I think this also shows us, Solomon is showing us that laziness in myself, I am robbing myself and those around me of something really valuable. I think we get four kind of breakdowns here. First of all, because Solomon has shown that God's value of work is woven into creation, that we have a value of creativity built into ourselves, that we are robbing from ourselves if we don't do good and hard work, because we're built to reflect the very good, creative, working nature of God, to enjoy what we've been able to create. Have you ever seen kids at the beach when they're down by the water and they're making like a castle or a moat, and then you gotta have a river flowing into the moat, and here's a whole big body of water that's gonna supply it every wave that comes in? You ever seen that smile that they got on their face when the first wave rushes in and fills up the moat and they're like, look, it's how it's working. And you're like, I know. It's almost like God made it that way. Isn't that cool? There's a value in our createdness. There's also a dignity in producing. When we get done making something, whether you're a high-level TVA engineer or like somebody that I happen to know recently that has a Lego craving, like you get done with building a little Lego thing, and there's a coolness about, look what I've built. Every single brick that goes into that is another layer of joy, because we're built to reflect a God who makes beautiful things. And that productivity in and of itself can go to some negative places. We'll see that in a little bit. But it's when it's motivated by joy and not performance, it's a beautiful thing reflecting God's character. Third, there's a purpose in providing. The ant is out there doing its harvest work, not just because it's bored. It's got nothing else to do. Might as well go, you know, join my friends. Everybody else is heading that way. What's going on? Let's go find out what's going on. But there's a purpose to it. They're very diligent in that effort. Everything they do is for that end. We see that too, when there's a value in being productive. Get done with a long season of maybe putting in overtime or working on a specific project. You get to see it to completion, and you're proud of that for right and good ways that you can provide, not just those that bring home the bacon, but maybe some mothers or caretakers where there's no paycheck earned per se, but you get to see the value of what your hands have made. And lastly, but definitely not least, is there is a richness that we get to serve God in the way that we serve others. I think this one oftentimes we jump past some of the other ones to arrive at this gospel opportunity that we workers get to have by doing excellent work so that others may see, whether there's others on our team or us, our supervisor, somebody coming in saying, you have done some outstanding work. How is it that you're able to do this good? And you can clearly say, well, it's clearly not me. It's the Lord giving me these gifts, this ability, this opportunity, this place and this time for this great work. And having that be a step into a gospel opportunity. We want to do excellent work because we serve an excellent God. And we get to be known as the hardest workers in the room who will produce the most excellent widgets or diagrams or products or projects. That's a beautiful thing. So there is good work to be done. What God has called us to is an important, and there's wisdom to be gleaned there. But why is work wise? Why should work be wise? I think here we see that there's a diligence and a more thorough biblical work ethic that this verse suggests, it supports. In other words, again, going back to where God's plan for work is begun, in the very fabrics of creation. He himself, the Lord God, when he was speaking everything into existence, that activity that he was about is described as work. And then in Genesis 2:15, when the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden, he's not just saying, now just stroll around and enjoy all this amazing stuff I've done for you. He's put him there to work and to keep it. Please don't miss, good work is prior to the fall, it's a good blessing. I'm not just talking about that kind of work that earns a paycheck. All the activity that the Lord has called you to in whatever season or sphere of life is good. Now, because that work, doing what's best that God has given me and put me within a covenant community, because we see that's exactly where this work goes. As soon as God creates Eve, now they both get to work for one another, not just for their own lunch, but for the good of their family. And then out throughout Exodus, we get to see that the Lord puts people in a covenant community so that one another can benefit more than any group of individual workers. This is how God's built this rhythm into our covenant lives. Even again in creation, he worked for 6 days to create everything that is. And on the seventh day, he rested. That pattern, that rhythm of life that we're to work and then rest is exactly the wisdom that we need to get in our own habits, in our own patterns. It's no joke, no doubt, because God even commands it in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20:8 through 10. He says, remember the Sabbath. Don't just recall that it exists, but keep it holy. Put it into your habits, your practice. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath, a rest, rejuvenation, worship of the Lord. You dedicate that whole day to who he is and what he's done for you. Work, in other words, reflects God's character to create, to be productive, and our habit, practice, and rhythm needs to realign our hearts, our hands, our heads with what God is about. Why is this so important? Because sometimes we miss, again, especially if most of your activity, your labor is not aligned with a direct result, aka a paycheck. If you're changing diapers or cleaning tables or doing a lot of those intangible jobs that there isn't a hard and fast result, we forget that God is still providing all the way to the end, and he uses people like us to make those means happen. This is how God's providence works. It's a beautiful picture of how God provides both the ends and the means. He allows us, you and I, in our daily spheres, in our activities, in our labors, and in our work, to be what he uses to provide, to bless others. Those that work at TVA, I'm glad you're doing your job because we get power, we get light, we get heat. You probably clock out at the end of the day and you're maybe not thinking on the way back to your car, wow, I'm really glad I did that 10-hour shift or all of the overtime during outage. Wow. But that's how God provides for us, through your hard labor. Or the mom that's wondering, when am I going to have a day without Cheerios thrown at my face? God is providing a nurturing, caring environment for your young child to learn good things. And he's providing that, even though we know he could simply speak and it would happen, he's providing that opportunity through your day in, day out work. And that is good. Because our work has very real, tangible, and practical sides, God wants to use us, our responsible efforts, in his provision. It's a beautiful thing. This is the logic that undergirds when Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, follow where his logic goes. He doesn't just say he better pray harder that God would still provide. That could be true. He says, then let him not eat. There's a direct correlation. You work, part of the reason you work is so that you can eat. You're not willing to work, then you're also saying you're not willing to eat. That's part of his logic. He goes on with this in Ephesians 4:28. He takes it a step forward, not just the lazy who aren't working, but the thief who wants to steal. He expands it both directions. If you don't want to just work, but you also want to steal from others, here's how the logic works. Don't let him do that, but let him rather labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he can at least have enough for himself at the end of the day? Not even. Paul continues, expands that, right? He says, no, so that he can even have something to share with anybody in need. The beauty of God's providence there is, of course, God could provide, and he does in many ways, things that we could never have even imagined. But here he gives good, diligent workers the opportunity to work, to earn, to provide. And this is wise. Now, I totally understand. Some of us are sitting here, whether we're young or really, really wise, we're wondering what about those days when I just don't feel like my work matters? I do a lot. I go through this daily grind. I'm not sure I'm producing anything. I'm not sure it's very creative. I'm not sure where it goes. Does God really care about my work, my labor, my effort? Because some level, especially in our society, we kind of value some jobs more than others. You could probably rattle off a couple, top two or three that, you know, generally they're a little more important, and you see one of those kind of people in line, you're like, oh, they're that. Whoa. Why is this wise work such an important deal to God? Paul seems to think, and this is where we build both a biblical work ethic, but especially we need to align it with what has been described as a Protestant or Reformed work ethic. Paul believes that your work is primarily not for you, and it's not for your neighbor. It's primarily for God. Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, whether it's your speaking or your actions, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Your work, in other words, is for the Lord. You're to have an audience of one, whether you're on the sales floor or, again, in the factory or producing statistics, cranking out some spreadsheets. Your work really is for the Lord. That's a beautifully freeing and encouraging thing, especially when so much of life is wrapped up with this horizontal, whether it's comparison or teamwork, right? You got to work for others so that your whole team can be better, which is not bad. It's just not as wise as the Lord wants us. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, which again is not a word we probably use often. It's saying from the inside, from your heart's motivation out, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This has framed so much for my own benefit in terms of having an audience of one. There's one person, one supervisor, one manager, one Lord and master of my efforts. Now I get, even when I'm in chaplain world, in the military side, there's so much that we have to see as performance, as achievements. We want to take some intangible and stick a metric on it so we can measure how valuable your job is. Totally understand that. What is incredibly freeing in that environment is to say, Lord, I work for you. Allow me, through your gifts, through your abilities, through this place that you've put me, to be faithful, to push off success, whatever that definition is, to be faithful. That doesn't mean that poof, things happen. It doesn't turn you into Cinderella and all of a sudden you're cleaning and washing and things are wonderful. It does reshape you from the inside out. Your motivation can then be, God, I want to please you. That's wise. That's good. And that's right. So that we can say, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you're doing, whatever the Lord has put in front of you for this moment, for this day, for this season, do it all for the glory of God. Now, that's a really high holy standard. That's aiming for him and to be faithful to his calling. But this is exactly where this side of the Reformation, we get this idea, this really important idea that there isn't some hierarchy or tiering, not crying tears, but layering more important or less important work. Your vocation is what God has called you to do. How you do that, what your motivation, the why behind your work, is the biblical work ethic or of wisdom. Keller says that human work is at the very center of God's purpose for human life as a way of continuing God's creative work of building a God-honoring culture, as a vehicle for God's providential work of caring for his creation. That gets us to, a few hundred years before Keller, a young monk by the name of Martin Luther, not King Jr., the civil rights leader, but the monk, Martin Luther in the Reformed era, he came across two workers in his town. And I don't know whether this was Wittenberg or some other place, but they were building a couple brick structures. The first one he walked up and he said, so what are you doing? He said, well, I'm bricklaying, putting some mortar on bricks, putting another layer of bricks on. Okay, fair, true, accurate account of his work. He asked the second one, what are you doing? I'm building a cathedral for the glory of God. Doing the same exact task. But you see how his heart motivation had overflown into an attitude of glory for God? Putting a brick on top of another brick? I hope as we get into trying to apply this idea, the big motivation of why we are called to be gospel workers in every avenue and vocation of life, whatever your labor is, that you get to serve the Lord in that place, in that time, for those people. So how is work wise? Let me try to thread together a couple of these ideas. If wisdom that we've been studying throughout Proverbs is God's truth forming us to be more like Christ, to follow him in the practical everyday world, that we get to glorify him and enjoy him more, then wisdom is actually choosing what is best for our work, not just the next okay thing, right? It looks at all the different tasks and all the different occupations that we could do, not just what is good, but what is better and best for us. What is going to bring the most honor, glory to our King, and the best way to provide for those around us. So wisdom then blends with work to what God has called us to be faithful in. So wisdom is knowing God's character and his call in your life. So your life, everything you do, not just the things you clock in or clock out or with, but everything is knowing God's character so that your life reflects all of his goodness in every avenue of life. And work is what God has called you specifically that nobody else in that place and time could do. That's how he's providing for the covenant community that he's put you in, starting with your family, and then out to your community, and then out to your church, and then out to your, right, all of these ways. I usually like to see a visual that helps me to correspond these big concepts with something hard and tangible and fast. So if you're kids, you can draw this triangle, but this is usually what helps me make sure that my heart attitude isn't stuck with either comparing, because it's really easy for me to look at the next guy over and, man, he's faster and smarter. Or the other person that is on a different team, they're cranking out these statistics. Look how much better they are. The visual is when I work for God's glory, my work is done unto the Lord, not to men. Now, obviously, I want other people to benefit from that. But my work is done for the glory of God. And God provides for other people, whether that's my team to succeed or our department to do better or my product to sell because it's beneficial to the people around us. Right, all of those other ramifications come when I'm working to God, and that's the means that he has decided to accomplish his ends for the good of others, whether that's my family or if I'm a student. What's your goal? Just to be a productive member of society? Is that the thing we're trying to eke by with? I think if I can apply this now, regardless of your age and stage in life, whether you're kids that are working under parents, students working for teachers, athletes working for coaches, moms with infants, interns with mentors, your first job with your new boss, seasoned supervisors aiming for that next career stage that's going to get you to retirement, or, let's be honest, if you're retired and you're wondering what your purpose in life still is, to be functioning, to be working, to be productive, where is wise work there? It's seeing that God has provided through your efforts. You, in all of those stages, can do your homework for God's glory and hand it to your teacher with a smile. It's you on your team can do the best practices, do the hardest conditioning, come at it every single day, knowing that that is going to raise your team's ability so that you can perform, whether win or lose. Now, we all want wins, but whether you win or lose, you can perform for God's glory. I think it's a challenge, especially in today's culture, that performance and achievement and a tangible definition of success are woven into so much of what we do. Not all of that's wrong, but all of that can take over my sinful attitude to be the wrong motivation. If I'm just about performance, if I'm just about success, and we've probably, all of us have worked with somebody like that, whether it was in a group of other students in school, right, and you're the one that's cranking out all of it and the rest of them are kicking back, or whatever that context. Why is this important? Because the wise work that God has put in for us, he is using all of those opportunities, all of the labor that we do, he's using that not just for others' good, not just for his glory, as if that weren't enough. He's using it to refine us. This is part of our sanctification. This is beautiful and challenging all at the same time because, see, the parallel that we see both in that cycle, the rhythm of work and rest, is what God is using in our daily efforts for his spirit to refine us to be more and more like Christ. Now, I totally get, on a given day, if I were to take a snapshot of your life, that there's a bunch of layers going on any singular moment. I remember most of my high school career. If you had taken a snapshot of my high school, not just because my hair was long and dumb, but if you had looked at my life and how much I was doing, you were thinking, this guy is not looking at the ants. He's watching the ants crawl under his bed eating all the crumbs that are there. That's not to put myself on display. That's to say God has done a lot of work, and part of how he's done that is he's shown me in my own heart those unhelpful sinful cycles where I get unmotivated. And that breeds more isolation. I don't think I have anything to contribute. I'm not as good as that person. I don't think I am as skilled as that. I'm definitely not as gifted as them. That leads to my own sense of despair. Have you guys heard in our culture that we have a epidemic of despair and loneliness? Do you know how valuable work, good, hard labor can be for both of those things? Especially for, can I say it, young men like me when I was a young guy that need something hard to do so that at the end of the day you can feel completely wiped out and every second was worth it? We get into that purposelessness. What's my purpose? Why am I on this planet? And that breeds more laziness. Just to push back with some of these layers, when I was teaching 7th and 8th grade English, I saw a number of young students, especially young men, that would get to that point in the season, of the year, of their semester, and they would seem to completely shut down and just like, I'm out. I'm done. I'm not turning anything. I'm going to Christmas tree all my tests, because then we had those Scantron things, you had a bubble, not everything was digitized, right? Those things, some of you, no, never mind. They were seemingly the most apathetic, lazy dudes in my classroom, and it was driving me crazy. Some of that is their lack of inner motivation. I needed to help connect them to the purpose, the what, and the why. But some of that is that they're set this, they've either adopted the world standard as perfectionism, or they've set their own too high standard that they can't possibly meet, that if they're not able to, if they don't foresee themselves getting to that level, guess what? I'm not even going to take the risk and go in at all. It's better, it's seemingly easy for me to sit this one out, to even pretend to care, because I might fail. What is the hope that we have in that situation? What was the hope for me as a young high school potential dropout? I had no motivation to go anywhere. He is using y'all as gospel motivation. Here's the beauty that comes into this situation. Solomon is aiming for this as he gets to Proverbs 24. See what he says there. He's talking about this same idea, but expanding it into a whole life view of the route we're on, the process of sanctification. He says, I pass by the fields of this lazy guy, this sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. He's there just paralleled. He's not just lazy, and that's just a neutral thing. He's lacking sense. It's a wisdom thing. That's a moral thing. Look, behold, it was overgrown with thorns. This is not just a state of affairs. This is a moral statement of the corruption of the fall. We just sung that in the hymn, right? Where thorns have come in and grown, where the as far as the curse is found, this is where God comes to dwell. But we'll get there in a second. So there's thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. The stone wall was broken down. He hasn't done the daily work of keeping his vineyard safe, protected, nurtured, and cared for. He's not working and keeping the ground. And it's a reflection of his own heart, the state of his soul. I saw, I considered, I looked, and I received instructions. You see echoed what Solomon is encouraging his son to see? Go to the ant. Look, see, consider, and learn wisdom there. Let that press into your hearts. Y'all, this is the deal. The gospel is so good, it takes all of those efforts, all of the big things that God is calling us to that are so impossible, we can't possibly get there. It says, here's a perfect standard. That standard that you think you need to achieve, guess who's done it for us? Christ met that standard perfectly. And then he welcomes you and I in. And he says, you've been given perfect righteousness. I've declared you just in my sight. Therefore, you are. Period. Now, the gospel then gives us the motivation. There's nothing that we can lose when we risk all. From that moment on, there's only what we can gain for his glory and one another's good. You see how beautiful that is? You see how motivating that is? That was what captured my heart. A good Navy chaplain was not going to let a just really thick-skulled Marine sit there and coast through life with that spiritual kind of molasses inertia. not wanting to get going. And he said, look at what God has done for you. Now you can get off your duff and actually get to work to be the best, not because you're trying to earn, but out of the incredible grace that God has given you. Here's where this lands. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift. You can't earn it, and you don't deserve it. Stop trying to work for it. It's a gift. But what do you do with that gift? You don't set it on the shelf for weekly reminder time. You take it and you enjoy it. It's not a result of your work, so that no one may boast. But so glad he didn't stop there, because this is where he goes with it. Because we are his workmanship. With the gift he gives to get us to perfect righteousness, he then expects us to take that gift and put it on display. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the purpose that he's saved us, so that we can go out there, be the best, whatever our jobs are, whatever your labor is, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Hear wisdom language there. That walking in is the path of, the place that he's put us on. So the gospel is such a deep motivation because of how beautiful and captivating this gift of grace is, that we can trust in his completed work and rely on the Holy Spirit's continuing power that abides in us, that we can abound in grace in all of those areas to restore what is broken, to redeem what is lost, to renew what is fractured in the world, to put his glory and grace on display. Faith, being faithful in that place that God has called you to, means trusting and resting, starting with rest and working out of that. See that same pattern that God built for us in creation and that commanded us in the Sabbath rest? 6 days he rested, on the seventh day Six days of work, 1 day of rest. Where does that pattern mean for us? It means that Jesus has done all the work for us and gives us rest. That's the place that we start. We pick up in the rest part. And then it flips for the gospel to motivate all the work that we get to do. That's where he's sending us. So that grace, as Dallas Willard says, that grace is opposed to earning. There's no work that we can do to earn it or deserve it, but it's never opposed to effort. As grace then becomes the motivation, that drive to put God's good glory on display. So that we can end with these passages. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I took that gift, and I worked harder than any of them. But don't miss that it wasn't me. It was, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. That was his motivation. Or 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, having what wisdom there, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Please hear this, brothers and sisters. If you're in one of those places, and I'm not just talking about whether you clock in and clock out, if you're a caretaker, if you're a student, if you're a retiree, that what your activity that God has put in front of you, that he has called you to, regardless of what you're doing, when you're working for the Lord and not for other men, it's never in vain. He doesn't waste an ounce of your efforts. He is redeeming you and all things through those means. That's incredible. So that this is where we can arrive. The same place that Jesus does when he's teaching this parable in Matthew 25. Do you remember the parable that the three stewards that he gives, one talent, two talents, and five talents to? They all come back. The person he gave five talents to. and the person he gave 2 talents to. So no matter how many talents, gifts, opportunities, abilities, skills, degrees, you name it, here is what we're aiming for. In using God's gift for his glory, in all the labor that he's begun for us, so that the master can look and say to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, so I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. Your grace is abundant. And because your grace is at work, we can be about your kingdom work in wisdom to fulfill your good calling on our lives. I pray that as we go from here, we would continue to think about the place that you've put us, the ways that you're motivating us, and your purpose that you've set before us to bring glory to you and to provide good things for those you've put in our lives. I pray that this would be true for all of us. In Jesus' name, for his glory and our good. Amen.